Acts, as I've been teaching all year long, is about the invincible progress of the gospel. I think this is maybe our 20th study. We've taken typically a chapter or two at a time. Acts is all about the invincible progress of the message that Jesus is the King. He is God the Son, come to reign as King on this planet. In His first coming, He was crucified, He was rejected, and yet He rose again, both dying for sin and conquering death, all of sin's consequences. He ascended to heaven, and between His first coming and His return, He has promised to return. We await the day when King Jesus reigns on this planet. Between His first and second coming, the message about King Jesus and the enlisting of followers of King Jesus cannot be stopped. It is invincible. It is unstoppably progressing. That is the theme of Luke in this book. Now, every word of God is living and active. Every word of God is powerful. But many times we are only interested in the parts of God's word that are easy to us, that are easy to understand, the parts that seem immediately relevant. They make a difference in my life right now. I have personally found that actually some of the passages of Scripture that have made the deepest and the most significant lasting changes in my life are the passages that are actually the hardest to unlock, the hardest to understand, the passages that you finish reading and you scratch your head and you say, what in the world does that have to do with me? It does us well to remember that the Word of God is living and active, both the parts that seem easy and relevant and the parts that don't immediately strike us as that. I think you will see in today's passage that it's very interesting. It's a phenomenal historical account. But you might, when we finish reading it, scratch your head and say, what does that have to do with my life today? What does that have to do with my life this week? So let me assure you, after we're finished reading, I'm going to give you four ways that it most certainly applies to every life in here. Just before I read the history that Luke records in Acts 21 through 24, I'm going to pray and ask God to open our eyes to the passage. I'm not going to be making tons of comments throughout. We'll read through these four chapters relatively quickly, but it is a lengthier passage, so tie your shoes, because we're getting ready to go on a long run, okay? We're going to read four chapters, but let's pray before we do. Father, I pray that You would show how Your word is sharp and how it's alive. Use it, Lord, even like a surgical knife on our hearts today. Pierce our soul and spirit. Expose our hearts. Change us from the inside out with Your word. May we experience the power of Hebrews 4:12 and 13, that Your word is sharp and it's alive and it's able to pierce us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you might want to remember Acts 20, what we studied last week, is where Paul speaks the farewell address at the port town of Miletus to the leaders in one of the most strategic churches he planted, the church at Ephesus. He didn't want to go all the way up 40 miles or so to Ephesus and come back because he is eager, urgent really, to get to Jerusalem before the day of Pentecost. He wants to celebrate that holiday in Jerusalem. While he's there meeting at that port town with all of these leaders in this strategic church, he tells them what faithful church ministry looks like. You might remember it from last week. A faithful church ministry is marked by Christ-centered teaching, and a faithful church ministry is marked by Christ-like leadership. These two features. And then Paul gets in a ship and keeps going, and that's where the story picks up. Acts 21. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, an island, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. It actually seems that Paul was no longer in a rush because the ship's voyage had made such good time. And through the Spirit, the Christians there that we met with were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers, and we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. Now they're within 75 miles of Jerusalem. He says, there we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven original deacons. That's a reference back to Acts 6, verse 5. And we stayed with Philip. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and he bound his own hands and feet and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt, and they'll deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard this, notice that Luke is there. The author is present on this occasion. He's saying, when we heard this, we and the people all there urged Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart? I'm not only ready to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. So this is now the second time in this chapter that the believers are telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. You think Paul is just being bullheaded and stupid? We're going to consider that question when we're done reading. Verse 15, after these days we got ready and we went up to Jerusalem. So Paul arrives in Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders of the church there in Jerusalem were present. Now, Paul and James represent the two probably most significant leaders in the early church. James is the half-brother of Jesus, and he is the current pastor who has served for a long time over the church in Jerusalem. Most of the people in his congregation are converted Jews who are living as followers of Jesus, but still observing Jewish tradition. And on the other hand, Paul is the church planter who has planted over a dozen churches throughout the Gentile world. Of course, there were many Jews in the church he planted, but they were dominated by non-Jews. So you have the two most significant leaders who are pastoring very different kinds of people on the whole. And they're meeting together with a lot of people around them, seeing how this meeting of the leaders is going to go. Verse 19 says, after greeting them, Paul related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They're all zealous for the law, and they've been told about you that you teach the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They'll certainly hear that you've come to town. Basically, what James is saying is, Paul, rumors are being spread all around town that you are teaching Jewish Christians to reject Jewish customs. In fact, Paul never did that kind of thing. Paul was fine if Jewish people got circumcised or if they circumcised their kids. He was fine if they observed the Sabbath, provided that they did not think that obeying the law would save them, or provided that they did not compel others to live under the law. Only faith in Jesus could save. And obeying the law could not save. On this point, James and Paul were in complete agreement. And James is saying, Paul, rumors are spreading. False allegations are spreading about you. So James recommends this, verse 23. Do what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there's nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance to the law. This is a Nazarite vow. We don't need to go through the entire process of what would take place and why it would happen. You just need to know it's a Jewish ritual. And it would be very obvious, even by Paul's shaved head, that he was under a Jewish ritual. And that he, in fact, was totally fine with Jewish Christians following Jewish customs. It would prove it very clearly. But as for the Gentiles, James says, who believed, verse 25, we've sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what's been strangled and from sexual immorality. That's an exact quotation of Acts 15:29, the decision of the Jerusalem Council. And James is saying we're in total agreement with what's already been decided. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering would be presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and they laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place." In other words, he hates Jews, he hates the Mosaic Law, and he hates the temple. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with Paul in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple, where only Jews were allowed. In fact, Paul had not done it. They assumed wrongly. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. Notice the vivid imagery. The Jews slammed shut the gates on Paul. And as they were seeking to kill Paul, word came to the tribune, the commander of the military there in Jerusalem, that the whole city was in confusion. So he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when the people saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune, he came up and arrested Paul and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Notice that essentially Agabus's words, "You're going to be bound in chains," are being fulfilled. So Paul is mobbed, then arrested. He inquired, this is the commander at the end of verse 33, he inquired who Paul was and what Paul had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he couldn't learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks, and when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" That sounds eerily similar to what Luke recorded in Luke 23:18 about Jesus just a few decades before. Verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks and the people shouting away with him, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Aren't you the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" The commander here assumed that Paul was some notorious leader of rebel insurgents. Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they had heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, actually Aramaic, version of Hebrew, essentially, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way, Notice that that's the term for Christianity, because they believed that Jesus was the way and the only way. I persecuted Christianity to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So Paul basically says, I am a well-educated, highly zealous. I was a highly zealous leader of the Jews. And then he describes what happened. Verse 6. As I was on my way there to Damascus and drew near, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but didn't understand the voice of the one who was speaking with me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise, go to Damascus, and there you'll be told all that's appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and I came to Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight, and I saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Notice what washes away your sins. Calling out to the righteous one washes away your sins. And baptism, being baptized, vividly symbolizes the cleansing that takes place for everyone who calls out to the righteous one. Paul continues then describing more of his experience after he was converted. We only know about this incident because he mentions it here. Verse 17. And when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and I saw him, the Lord, saying to me, Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, a reference to Acts 7, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And the Lord said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Paul tells us this actually almost humorous incident of basically an argument with Jesus. Paul is convinced that the dramatic change that's happened in his life will certainly convince all the Jews who knew that he was one who assented to Stephen's stoning. They're going to have to believe. And Jesus twice says, No. You must leave. They're not going to accept. Verse 22 says, Up until this point, the Jewish mob listened to him. But at this point, they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth. He talked about his mission to the Gentiles. They said, He must not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging. Maybe if you whip him, you'll get what his offense is. You'll force it out of him. Verse 25, But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by him, Is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned? I haven't had any trial in court. When the centurion heard he was a citizen, he went to the tribune and said, What are you going to do? This man's a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, Tell me, are you a Roman citizen? He said, Yes. The tribune answered, I bought my citizenship for a large amount of money. Paul said, But I'm a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Luke stresses here that Paul's a citizen, a Roman citizen, and it's something that he's going to continue to stress, and we will again come back to this. So if you're tracking with the story, Paul heads to Jerusalem and arrives there. In Jerusalem, he's mobbed and arrested at the temple. He's now going to twice defend himself before Lysias. We're going to learn that the commander's name, the tribune's name, is Lysias and the Jewish people. So we've heard him defend himself once before Lysias and the Jewish people. He's going to do it now again. Verse 30. On the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council. This congregation of Jewish leaders is called the Sanhedrin. He brought Paul down and set him before the Sanhedrin. And chapter 23, verse 1, looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by Paul to strike him on the mouth. Paul said to him, "God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to Roman law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it's written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So Paul backs down and says, "I'm sorry, I was disrespectful." Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It's with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial." And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees in the Sanhedrin, and the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say there's no resurrection. There's nothing supernatural like an angel or a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge the supernatural and the coming resurrection. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and they contended sharply, "We don't find anything wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel did in fact speak to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. So after the second self-defense, the commander, Lysias, still cannot get a clear accusation of what actually Paul's done wrong. Now look at the way Jesus encourages Paul. The following night, this is 23:11, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome." The Lord Jesus encourages Paul for providing a faithful testimony to him in Jerusalem. "Well done" is going to be good enough for any one of us. Paul gets a "well done" here, and he gets an encouragement that he's going to go on and provide greater, more faithful testimony in the capital of the Roman world. Verse 12 says, "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and they bound themselves together by an oath neither to eat or drink till they had killed Paul." There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders, the Sanhedrin that had just failed the day before to bring an accusation. They said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we've killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune, the commander, the military commander, to bring him down to you again, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we're ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister, this is Paul's nephew, we don't know anything about him other than that he finds out about the plot. He heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What do you have to tell me?" Verse 20. And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow. as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who've bound themselves by an oath neither to eat or drink till they've killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you've informed me of these things. Then he called two of the centurions. These are soldiers who each rule 100 soldiers. And he said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. That means they're beginning their journey at 9 p.m. Also, provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Let me just give one little historical note. Antonius Felix is holding in this time, around 60 A.D., not quite 60 yet, but around 60 A.D., he's holding the exact same position that Pontius Pilate held about 30 years before. Between Pilate and Felix, six men have served as governor over Judea. One of them was Herod Agrippa I, and we read about how he died in Acts chapter 12. You remember he got an intestinal worm of sorts, and God took his life from him. So that's the position this man is holding. Think Pilate, think Agrippa, now think Felix. So they're sending Paul to Felix, and Claudius Lysias, verse 26, he writes this letter. He identifies himself now. The military commander says, Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. In other words, Lysias, the military commander, says this man's a citizen, and as far as I can tell, he's innocent. That's significant. Luke's making a point here. So verse 31, the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul with this letter in hand, brought him by night to Antipatris, that's a city between Jerusalem and Caesarea, and on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go along with him. So Paul is escorted by 470 men, at least half the way, and then he's escorted by at least 70 cavalrymen the rest of the way. Talk about an entourage. When they had come to Caesarea and they delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, which Felix is over, he said, I'll give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. This is actually a part of the gorgeous palace that Herod had built on the Mediterranean Sea. Huge, massive dwelling that would have had a private residence for Herod and for the governors, as well as public places for legal things to take place. And we're going to find that Paul defends himself here. Verse 1 of chapter 24. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down to Caesarea with some elders and a spokesman or an attorney, one Tertullus. And they laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you, Felix, we enjoy much peace, and since by your sight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this, your leadership, Felix, with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, Felix, I beg in your kindness to hear us briefly. This attorney, I won't use some of the street language that we would use of him in public, but he's a flatterer. Right? Maybe an okay street term to use is he's a bootlicker. We have found this man, verse 5, Paul, we have found him to be a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. He's a ringleader of a sect called the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Some of you might note in your Bible that you go from verse 6 to verse 8. That's how the ESV has it. Do you notice that? The ESV actually has a marginal reading. It's an ancient reading, and scholars debate whether it's original or not. So the ESV has it in the margin, but the King James and other versions will put it in. But basically, in this little verse 7, or the end of verse 6 to the beginning of verse 8, there's another sentence where this bootlicker of an attorney named Tertullus basically says, it was the commander's fault. It was Lysias's fault. He basically says, we would have been able to take care of this matter had Lysias not stepped in and caused a stir. We wouldn't even had to bother you, Felix, if it wasn't for Lysias. Verse 8, by examining him yourself now, you will be able to find out from him everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that everything that Tertullus had said was so. And when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Notice that Paul is respectful, but he's no flatterer. He says, verse 11, you can verify that it's not been more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they didn't find me disputing with anyone. I didn't stir up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they're now bringing up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. In other words, Paul's saying, I believe every word of their Old Testament. I believe every word of it, and I try to follow it. Verse 16, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and present offerings. He actually brought a massive gift from Gentile churches, a massive financial gift to the suffering Christian Jews in Jerusalem. And he says, while I was doing this good thing, they found me purified in the temple. He was under that Nazarite ritual vow and without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it's with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. So Paul makes it clear that the Jews despise him for a doctrinal conviction, not for any illegal or criminal activity. Verse 22, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I'll decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus. Felix had married this beautiful 19-year-old named Drusilla. After she was already married, he wooed her away from her first husband. It was known throughout the ancient world as an immoral marriage. And Paul is speaking to Felix and Drusilla. She was actually the daughter of Herod Agrippa, who died in Acts 12. He's speaking to them about faith in Christ Jesus. And verse 25, as Paul reasoned with Felix and Drusilla about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and he said, go away for right now. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you again. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by the next governor, Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So even though Felix gives Paul a trial and he listened to Paul's message, in the end, he was just a politician who was more interested in money and in pleasing his constituents than any principled decisions. That's Felix. Interestingly, Paul's going to be here in Caesarea 2 years, and his friends are allowed to come and go. And scholars suggest that it was probably during these 2 years, between 58 and 60 AD, that Luke, one of Paul's friends, spent a lot of time with him and did a lot of his research in the Judean area for Volume 1, the Gospel according to Luke, and Volume 2, the Acts of the Apostles. So, we just finished reading 4 chapters. Paul arrives in Jerusalem. He's knowing that mistreatment awaits him. While worshiping at the temple, he is mobbed and arrested, just like was prophesied. After 2 hearings before the commander, there is still no clear or legitimate accusation against him. So the commander has him arraigned before the governor Felix, who finds him innocent and interesting, but he still doesn't let him go. Do you scratch your head? Just read 4 chapters. I don't think any of us would read Acts 21 through 24 and think, that is so relevant to my life today. This is what I came here for. Do any of you say, that's exactly what I needed? Maybe some of you do. Maybe there was something in the passage that jumped out to you and you say, that's what I need. But I don't think the passage on the whole strikes us as particularly relevant or applicational. But as I said at the outset, the more you chew on passages and the more you try to get at what is this author, not only Luke, but God, saying, the more exciting will be your discovery, and I think the more life-shaping your understanding of truth will be. Wrestle with passages like this. Get them almost like a dog with a bone in its jaws. Get the passage between your teeth and wrestle with it. What does it mean? I love passages like this. I love being challenged. Why did God write this? How is this practical for me? Luke has at least 4 dominant emphases, and I'm going to state them applicationally. I'll actually put the emphasis in italics after. He has 4 dominant emphases. The first emphasis is this. Face your suffering like Jesus and Paul. Luke's emphasis is that Paul is Christ-like in his determination to go to Jerusalem. Paul had said in Acts 20:22 that he was constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And he had said in the next verse, Acts 20:23, that the Spirit had revealed to him that sufferings await him there. So he was not surprised when other people came up to him and said, there's going to be suffering in Jerusalem. Paul wasn't taken aback by that at all. The Spirit had already revealed that to him, just like the Spirit had revealed it to them. The difficulty was that everyone who came to Paul as he was en route to Jerusalem, who heard that sufferings await him, thought that that meant Paul should not go. They got the same message, but they applied it wrongly. Now, they applied it lovingly. They didn't want to see him suffer. But that wasn't what the Spirit was saying. The Spirit was simply saying, this is what's going to happen. And I think the Spirit was actually highlighting how Christ-like Paul was. The reason I say that is because of the way that Luke records the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem in Luke, especially chapter 9, verses 51 and 53. Luke records that Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem, set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus was compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, knowing that in Jerusalem, he would be tried and crucified. And Luke is actually ending the Acts, just like he ended Luke, saying, do you see we have a Christ-like man who doesn't matter what suffering is ahead for him, he's going to finish his mission. Luke is emphasizing that Paul is Christ-like. Now, most of us in this room will not be conformed to Jesus. We won't be Christ-like in such an obvious way. For example, most of us in this room will never visit Jerusalem. It's not like our life mission is to go to Jerusalem and suffer there. No, no. But the Spirit is compelling us to live like Christ, to make disciples of Christ, knowing that as we stand up for Christ and speak out for Christ and live like Christ, that trials are going to meet us. Trials will meet us as we carry out our mission. And Luke's message to us is, face whatever trials come as you live out this mission for Christ. Face whatever trials come courageously. Face suffering like Jesus and Paul. Second major application, pursue Christian unity by sacrificing your freedoms. This is what we get from Paul very awkwardly there in chapter 21, submitting to the Nazarite vow. Luke really emphasizes that Paul was willing, though Paul was an experienced, successful, we would even say, church planter. Luke emphasizes that he was willing to submit himself to James's suggestion and put himself under a Jewish vow and pay a temple fee for at least four other men who were doing the same thing, all to prove that the supposed anti-Jewishness of Paul was all untrue. He was not against Jews. Luke considers how Paul became a Jew to the Jews so that he might win the Jews. His heart had been a long time to win the Jews. Remember that argument with Jesus? If I can just talk to them in Jerusalem, they'll be convinced. He's been wanting to do this a long time. To the Jews, he's going to become a Jew in order to win the Jews. We live in such a proud, self-promoting culture. We do not like people dictating our choices for us. And we often, to our detriment, don't give a rip about what other people think. I don't care what they think about me. That's not a healthy trust the Lord rather than fear man. That's actually a hatred of people, a despising of other people. We often say, and many, many Disney movies tell us to say, just be yourself. Be you. Or we say, let me be me. Right? And there's some good stuff to that, I get it. But when it comes to sharing the gospel, we have to take care that we don't unnecessarily hinder the message we're trying to communicate. We need to pursue Christian unity by sacrificing freedom. Third, people don't need religion. They need to submit to King Jesus. I tried to emphasize it in our reading, but Luke emphasizes the Jewish rejection of the gospel. Paul was hopeful that the Jews in Jerusalem would see his life change and they themselves be convinced of the power of the gospel and follow Jesus, but they weren't. Luke says that the Jews in Jerusalem shut the gate on Paul and they shouted, "Away with him." Now, we got to wrap our minds around this. Who was it that hated the gospel, that rejected the gospel? Who was it that wanted to kill Paul while he was at the temple in Jerusalem? It was people who were worshiping at the temple. These were not irreligious people. These were highly religious people. We have got to realize that people in this world don't need religion. People in this world need Jesus. I want to recommend a way of giving the gospel. We've shared it before, and I think Greg's getting ready to share it with the teens again. It's called Two Ways to Live. It's a very simple booklet that you work through six stages of truth explaining that Jesus is king, and there are really two decisions. Either you submit to the king, or you reject the king's authority in your life. You either bow before Jesus and commit yourself as a follower of him, or you reject Jesus. And it's a very, very helpful plan. I'm going to criticize it, but don't think that I'm saying don't use it. No, definitely use it. Just recognize that in certain contexts, there might need to be a little bit more development. See, I think our problem is that when we hear reject the king's authority, if we get an image in our mind of what does it look like to reject Jesus, we often think of party animals. We think of criminals. Don't reject Jesus like all those bad people do. Who rejected Jesus in Luke's history? It was very, very religious people. You would be right to think that drunks and criminals are rebels. Yeah, they are. But there is a different kind of rebellion that most people never imagine. And it's people going to worship every week, and they're proud, and they're unwilling to admit that they're sinners, and they're resistant to any change in their lives. It's why some pastors say they need to create a new edition of Two Ways to Live and call it Three Ways to Live. Because these pastors are in very religious, traditionally religious areas, and they say, in my area, you know the easiest way to reject Jesus? The easiest way to reject Jesus and feel really good about yourself is to go to worship every week. Luke stresses people do not need religion. They need to admit their pride, to admit their stubbornness, to admit their sin. And they need to stop rejecting Jesus, and they need to stop using religion as a way of rejecting the King. I say to you this morning, if you're a very religious person, but you've never admitted your sin and humbly submitted your life to the King, do so right now. Do so right now. Follow Jesus. The fourth and final point, as Christian, you should be a good citizen. This is Luke's last emphasis that I want to bring out. Christians are good for their community. They're not hurtful to their community. They're good for their community. So Luke stresses that just like Jesus was declared innocent by Pilate and Herod, so Luke emphasizes that Paul was declared innocent by Lysias and then by Felix. Paul is a good citizen. He's not a criminal. And Luke also shows that Paul is respectful. Paul is helpful to Lysias. Luke shows how Paul is respectful without being a flatterer. He's respectful to Felix. But in being respectful, Paul's still going to shoot straight with Felix, and he is going to talk with this immoral man about righteousness, self-control, and coming judgment. Paul was a good citizen, and Luke is stressing that throughout. And he's stressing it for all the Christians who will read this history, that we should be good citizens. We should not be criminals. We should respect those whom God has placed in authority, but we should also be willing, when given the opportunity, to confront their immorality with the gospel, just like Paul confronted Felix's. We can respect politicians because we trust God's sovereignty. God puts them there. And yet we can confront politicians because we don't think too highly of them. Major lessons for us that really do help and shape our lives in big ways. Of course, Luke's dominant message is the gospel cannot be stopped. So, the gospel is worth suffering for, point one. And the gospel is worth sacrificing freedom for, point two. The gospel will advance in the face of rejection, point three. And the gospel will advance in the face of powerful politics, point four. The gospel is going to keep on advancing no matter what the opposition. Look back at chapter 21, verse 14. You remember, as Paul was determined against all the counsel of his friends to go to Jerusalem, they ended up agreeing on something. Acts 21:14. They all said, "The will of the Lord be done." That is a good Christ-like prayer. Again, Luke records Jesus praying similarly in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done." And what happened in Paul's trip to Jerusalem was this: the Lord's will was done. The gospel just kept on advancing. See, the main point, if we were to try to summarize everything that Luke's been saying, the main point is this: nothing can stop the advance of the gospel because it is the Lord's will to make it progress.